Amen. You can be seated. And if I fail to introduce myself before, my name is Andrew, and I'm the pastor. It's my privilege to be the pastor of HMCC of Jakarta. And also, it's my privilege to be preaching. And I'm excited to go through the book of John again and resume the book of John. To be honest, I like preaching this way. I like preaching just through books of the Bible because we see how God sovereignly works, how the Word of God is living and active. That I don't have to, you know, when we come, it's just as we progress through Scripture, how God speaks to us exactly where we are. And I believe that when the Word of God is preached, and I get out of the way, and we're listening, and we're hearing God's voice, that our lives can be different. Sometimes it's a sudden change. Sometimes it is a gradual change, but I believe God can do both every time we gather together, here or in your life group. Amen? All right, turn your Bibles to John chapter 5. We'll look at John chapter 5, verses 1 through 18 this morning. And as we begin, I want to turn our attention to this one word. And the word is gap. What is a gap? The World English Dictionary defines the word gap as a wide divergence or a difference, where there is a disparity between one and another. There are a lot of gaps that are important for us to address. And I thought of some gaps that some of us might experience. Some of us, we have a spending gap. That we have a certain income, and we have a certain outcome or expenses. And it's a good gap if you are spending less than you're making. But for many of us, the problem that we face is that we spend more than we make. And this comes from a growing consumer culture. I come from a culture that struggles with this tremendously, this idea of debt, and that, you know, people, families, individuals spend more than they make, spend more than they have. And there is a gap there. Some of us, we have a communication gap. We have a communication gap. For those of you who are single, you have a communication gap with your parents, don't you? Oftentimes that gap is because for some of us who speak different languages than our parents, one person speaks one heart language, the other speaks another, and we can never communicate heart to heart. That was my problem growing up, growing in a dual culture family where my parents are Korean immigrants and they lived in the United States. I was born in the United States. I cannot speak a lick of Korean. And so when my dad wanted to yell at me or passionately exhort me, he had to do it in Korean. And I would be like, sorry, I don't understand much. I got a little bit of it. And then when I would want to share my heart, I had to do it in English. And he, you know, they sometimes wouldn't understand. How many of us experience that kind of communication gap? Some of us, we feel a communication gap maybe with our children or with other people that we're around. Because we're not comfortable with a certain language that other person speaks. Maybe we just don't get that other person. That person is weird. That person is strange. And there's a communication gap. Many of us, we have a generation gap. Even in this room, there's a generation gap between you and me. Many of you are much younger than me. And, you know, I talk about the 80s. That was, you know, I give references, pop culture references to the 80s. And you know, you're like, I don't understand what that means. Like, where's the beef and, you know, the moonwalk? And you're like, what is he talking about? What is this strange language that Pastor Andrew is talking about and references that you have no idea? And even from this room, I can tell. So most of you are like, yeah, I don't know what that is. I don't understand what you're saying. Some of you, children of the 80s, you know what I'm talking about. There are even some of you here that are older than me, and there's a generation gap. And so for many of us, there's so many differences in the time that we grew up, the formative years and formative experiences and pop culture that have influenced us, and there's a generation gap. And it's sometimes hard to understand each other. These gaps are important gaps to address. But there is a very, very important gap that I want to highlight today. And that is the gap between faith and reality. The gap between what we are taught on Sundays and what backgrounds and our actual experience of it. between what we believe and how we live our lives, between faith and reality. We're going to talk about this gap in detail this morning. And what I also want to highlight is this. There are key moments that God gives us to bridge these gaps between faith and reality. Oftentimes when these gaps get exposed, maybe by somebody who is criticizing us, or somebody who corrects us or rebukes us, or somebody who just sits down with us and talks heart to heart with us, or maybe through a sermon or a message. Oftentimes when somebody exposes those gaps, or those gaps get exposed by the Holy Spirit in our lives, we don't like it. I mean, how many of us like acknowledging and letting those gaps be exposed? I would be safe to say that nobody here does. But it is very important to capture those moments and opportunities that God gives us when He exposes those gaps. The one thing for this morning, when we look into John chapter 5, verses 1 through 18, is to grasp the opportunities to bridge the gaps in our faith in Christ. Grasp the opportunities to bridge the gaps in our faith in Christ when He gives it to us. This morning, He will give us a chance. He will give us an opportunity. We'll see in John chapter 5 how God, or Jesus, gave this one man an opportunity to bridge the gaps in his own life. There's going to be two different scenes in two different places that address two different gaps. So we'll take a look. This is a two-part sermon. The first is Jesus met the sick man at the healing pool. So let's take a look at John chapter 5. I'll just first read verses 1 through 9a. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. So let's take a look at this first encounter that exposes this first gap in this first place. So Jesus met the sick man at the healing pool. And the first kind of thought I want us to wrap our minds around is this idea that Jesus answers questions of folk religion. And I'll explain what that means. Jesus answers the questions of folk religion. When Jesus went into Jerusalem for this unnamed festival, he went and saw this pool of Bethesda. And there were multitudes of sick people who hoped to get healed at this pool. Now, this pool was not like a resort, okay? It's not like a pool like Espeja's pool, or it's not like a nice pool. It might have been a nice pool at one point, but now this pool was more like a hospital than a resort, because there was multitudes, literally many, many people there who were sick, who were ill, who were disabled, and they were there, congregated there. When you look in verse 7, and also if you have some Bibles, verse 4 is missing, because in some original manuscripts, that's not in there, but some manuscripts there are, but it gives some insight. Verse 7 gives insight enough, though, that says that there was a hope that the waters had some kind of healing power, that either there was some kind of angel or spiritual force that came whenever the water was stirred, or whenever this new water came in from an outside spring and flowed in there. That was the opportunity for people to get healed. And so there was this idea that when all the sick people were there because there was an opportunity for them to get well. Now think about this for a second. Some of us were like, okay, what's the big deal? But something that's very important for us to think about here is this question: what is this mystical, cultish belief and practice that is only associated with pagan cults? What is it doing in Jerusalem? The site of the temple, the center of religion for Judaism. And in this city, there was this mystical waters that all these sick people surrounded with the hope of getting well somehow by some magical mysterious touch. This is an issue of folk religion. Let me define what folk religion is. Folk religion is religious practices that address common or daily decisions, problems, and questions of life. And what I say is that there is often a gap between our faith in God and these common daily decisions, problems, and questions of life. That's what we see even in Judaism. That some of the questions and some of the issues in people's lives were not answered in the regular high religion of Judaism. And so they had to revert to some other avenues, some more tangible ways to get these needs and questions and decisions met. Does that make sense? Even in our society today, even for many of us, that's what we face. We face this gap because we have this understanding of God according to the Bible, according to what is taught in our Sunday celebration or taught in Bible study. But there is a big separation between that and how does this affect my daily decisions? How does this affect when I face a crisis at work, when I face somebody who's sick in my family, when I face something that's going on in my daily life, in some places in this world, in some places, and maybe some families here among us? How am I going to feed my family? And in folk practice, which is even common here in Indonesia, in our country, as well as other parts of the world, how this is addressed is through folk religion. For example, in many parts of the world, people will say prayers to specific spirits for protection over their crops so they will grow because they rely on those crops. Some people will pray for protection to some spirits for maybe they're in a dangerous situation or they're in a dangerous part of the city or something else. And so they pray to a spirit. Maybe even here, some of us who are practicing Christians, we have engaged in some of those things. How do you handle serious sickness of a family member? Does Jesus have the answers for those detailed dilemmas in our life? Does Jesus even care about those things? Or is he only concerned about our salvation? Is he only concerned about our sins? How do you handle sticky situations at work when there is a moral dilemma and you're asked to do something that you're not really comfortable with doing? Or you're put in a situation where you have to make a decision on the spot about hiring people or firing people. You have to make a decision of how a presentation is going to go and how you handle maybe people who are within your group that are not contributing enough to that project. How do you handle those situations? Does Jesus care about those situations? Or are you on your own? And so you have to go to whatever your folk religion might be. And for some of us, it might not even seem very religious to us at all. Some of us, it's just, we got to try harder. Some of us, it's a little bit of a self-help. You got to believe in yourself. You got to win over those people around you with flattery or with a niceness. And we try to think of these tricks or games to help us confront daily decisions and questions and issues in our lives. Now, Jesus addresses this, how he addresses this is he brings out this man's self-focus that undermines his faith. Okay? This man suffered from this self-focus. And let me unpack this a little. Jesus encountered this man who had been there for 38 years. 38 years. Now, this man lived with his ailment longer than lots of people in antiquity lived. And so here's a man surpassing many people's lifespans, and yet for some reason, he is still suffering by some sort of inability to move around. So that's why he's there at the pool. And perhaps his life was spared for so long for this opportunity for God to heal him physically, but more important, spiritually. And Jesus asked him a very interesting question. Do you want to be healed? Now, this seems like kind of a mean question, depending on your viewpoint of God and of Jesus. Is he saying this sarcastically? Is he just stating the obvious here? Of course he wants to be healed. It might seem mean, but what I think this is meant to do is it was meant to probe deeper into his soul, to the sick man's soul. Because the sick man's response revealed the state of his soul. First, by saying, I have no one to put me into the pool. What he was indicating was that he was helpless. And he was focused on what he lacked. I mean, even though it was valid, it was a valid issue that there's nobody. He cannot elevate himself and he does not have the ability to put himself in that pool. And it is a valid concern and a valid issue. But he was helpless and he knew he was helpless and he was focused on what he lacked. And then he says, while I'm going, another steps down before me. And what this indicates is that he was stuck competing and comparing himself with others. Not only did he see himself as somebody who did not have the ability and was helpless, but he also saw other people around him. And as he compared himself and as he felt this competition to be the one that gets in the pool to get healed, he ended up becoming self-focused. His situation was legitimate, but here he was self-focused. Even when God himself was face to face with him, he was self-focused. Now, he didn't know that this was Jesus, this was the Messiah himself. But this exposes the state of his soul. Now, what self-focus does is it worsens the gap between our faith and our common, daily, regular needs, doesn't it? When we start thinking to ourselves, kind of like this sick man, that we're helpless and we lack these things, and when we start comparing ourselves and competing with others, when we get stuck doing that, what happens is we get focused on these shortcomings that we see in ourselves, and it drives us to despair or depression. What happens when we're stuck comparing ourselves with other people is we either become proud, right? Well, this person is not as good as me. Or we become very discouraged and even envious of other people. Why does this person have this in their lives, but I don't have it? Why does this person have this advantage in their lives, whether a monetary advantage or they have both parents in their lives, or they have a spouse, or they have a good job, and you look at your life and you're like, God, where are you? How do you deal with these struggles in my life? What are you going to do about it? Some of us, we might have financial problems that create tensions with your spouse or with your in-laws, or with your peers, and they always seem to draw out your insecurities about these things. You never feel successful enough. You never feel like you look good enough. You never feel like you achieve enough. When you talk about finances with your spouse, you get angry, you get defensive, you get insecure because you realize, oh man, maybe I'm not making enough to support my family. Maybe some of you struggle with loneliness, which is a common everyday need, isn't it? It's a need that we have to have companionship, to have someone to talk to have someone to share our burdens with. And we find that we don't have those friends around us. We find that we don't have that significant other or that spouse with us. And we begin to get envious. We begin to get into despair. We begin to start looking at other people and envying them, or in our pride, judging them. Doesn't that happen? I feel this way every Monday morning. If I get so focused, I think to myself, oh man, well that sermon didn't really go as well. I wish I could preach like some of these guys on the internet. I wish that our church was this way. I wish that our leaders were this way. And then I start accusing, and then I start looking at myself. I get depressed. I start getting envious of other ministries. That's what self-focus does. It worsens the gap between faith and common needs. And then I get to the point where I start thinking, I don't want to do my work. I feel tired. Does Jesus care when I'm tired? Does Jesus care when I feel insufficient or inadequate? Does Jesus care when I have to make a decision now on Monday morning, what I need to do this upcoming week? When we are self-focused, it worsens the gap between our faith and our common everyday needs. And what Jesus does is he bridges the gap that's worsened by self-focus. Quite simply here, Jesus focused in on the sick man among all the multitudes there. Maybe because in his omniscience, in his knowing of everything, he knew this man's particular issues. He knew that this man had been there for the longest time. And God had been patiently waiting for this moment, this opportunity to bridge this gap in his life. And he addressed his need. He healed him simply by telling him to get up, take up his bed and walk. And this is what Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says about Jesus. It says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet was without sin." You see, Jesus incarnated and lived among his people so that he could empathize and sympathize with us, to minister to our common everyday needs. Jesus has the ability to focus in on you among all the other people in this world, the billions of people. He has the power and ability to focus on you. And he has the ability to care for your common needs. He is involved with you 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. He cares about what you do 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Not just at life group, not just at Sunday celebration, not just when you're having your quiet times. He cares about you when you're at work. He cares about you when you're stuck in traffic. He watches over you when you're eating a meal with your family. He's watching over you when you study. He's watching over you when you wake up in the morning. Jesus focuses in on you. We'll take a look a little bit more of how Jesus bridges this gap of self, of our common everyday needs. But let's take a look at the second part. Jesus met the sick man at the temple. New place, new situation, and now a new gap to address. Let's read verses 9b through 18. "Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, 'It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed.' But he answered them, 'The man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk.' They asked him, 'Who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk?' Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, 'See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you.' The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I am working.' This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was the break. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. And so we see here the second scene, the second situation, the second gap is that Jesus met this sick man at the temple again. And now Jesus answers the questions about formal religion. Okay, so before it was folk religion, now he's addressing issues concerning formal religion. Jesus found the healed man at the temple. So no longer at this mystical healing pool, but now at the proper place of worship, the temple in Jerusalem. You see, Jesus had withdrawn from the crowd in the first scene and didn't follow up with the healed sick man immediately. But what he ended up doing was he managed to follow up with this healed sick man later on in the temple. And Jesus reinforced to this man that now he had a second chance. He had a new lease on life, and warned him not to. He warned him to go even further, and he told him to deal. You got to deal with your spiritual condition. He says words that I don't know. They sound a little bit sarcastic as well, and a little bit mean. He says, "You know, see, look, your sins are healed, or you're healed. Now don't sin anymore, all right? See you later." This was an issue of formal religion. Now this is something that one missiologist named Paul Hebert says. Formal religion is religious practices that address issues of ultimate origin, ultimate purpose, and ultimate destiny. So these are the higher questions. The questions that are a little bit more important, not that the ones that don't deal with the mundane daily things and common things of life, but now the questions that are a little bit more important, a little bit more abstract, a little bit more theoretical. There is often a gap between faith in God and these ultimate deeds. Let me give you some example that we have. In formal religion, people will go to Mass and they'll take the sacraments to address their concern for the destination of their souls after they die. So they think it's very important, regardless of how they live their lives, regardless of anything else in their lives, no matter what the most important thing is in concern with the destination of their souls is they make sure that they attend Mass and they receive the sacraments. That's most important. For us, we struggle, maybe perhaps some of us struggle with doubt, because we don't know how to handle the gravity and the permanence, the feeling of permanence of sin in our lives. We don't know how to handle perhaps how to handle guilt, or how to handle our shame, or how to handle questions of our salvation, and we doubt those things. And so many of us, we have these questions of high religion. We begin doubting these ultimate questions of where am I going to go when I die? How does God handle the sin in my life? What's the purpose of my life? Where am I headed after I die? Some of us, we have a faulty sense of security regarding our salvation, because we have incorrect belief, or we have insufficient belief of what it means to have faith in Jesus Christ. And over this past week, I've just been thinking about it. I've been thinking about those who got baptized, those in our church, and I've been praying for many of you, and the condition of your souls. And how many of us, we have a faulty faith. We think that we're saved because we have made a profession of faith sometime in our lives, and yet in our lives right now, we fail to live submitted to the Lord. We fail to live by faith in Jesus Christ. And so there's a gap that I hope many of you are able to pinpoint. Say, yeah, you know what? I'm not sure if what I hold to as my formal religion really does answer the questions. Really answers them completely. Really addresses the issues that are at hand. And so we go through the motions without ever letting the truth of Jesus Christ soak in deeper into the deeper parts of our heart and parts of our soul. ultimately what this leads to for many of us is we end up giving up in our walk with Jesus Christ. Maybe not now, but sometime in the future. And Jesus addresses this self-preservation that undermines faith. The key word is self-preservation, not just self-focus, but self-preservation. You see, the healed sick man, notice I keep calling him the healed sick man, even though that's a little bit clumsy, is because he was sick, but he was healed, but he was still sick. Okay? So I keep calling him the healed sick man. The healed sick man got in trouble. And so here he is. He's healed for 38 years. He hasn't been able to move. And this day, he runs across this man who's unknown to him. And he says, stand up, pick up your mat and walk. And so he stands up, picks up his mat and walk. And then the Jews begin to surround him and say, whoa, whoa, whoa. Hey, dude. You just picked up your mat. That is a violation of code 8569 of the Mishnah that says, on Sabbath, you shall not pick up your mat because that constitutes doing work. And so here he is, in trouble with the authorities. And this indicates that the Jews' priorities are way out of whack here. Is healing or getting rest a priority in the Sabbath, which is a common issue that Jesus brings up in the New Testament, as well as is Jesus even obligated to submit to the law? As God himself, he is not. But we see with this healed sick man that he tried to protect himself. In very coarse terms, tries to save his butt, right? By what he does, he says, well, it wasn't me. It was this man. He's the one that told me to pick up my mat and walk. In fact, his lack of true faith is shown in the fact that he did not even know the identity of the man who healed him. So we cannot qualify this as saving faith. Because he didn't even know, he did not even connect his healing with Jesus Christ himself. The healed sick man's actions revealed the state of his soul after he met with Jesus. Apparently, you know, when Jesus said, oh, you're healed now, don't sin anymore. Apparently this offended this man, or something happened to this man, because this healed sick man reported to the Jews that it was, in fact, Jesus, this man, Jesus Christ, or just Jesus, who he had healed him. There's no indication of gratitude. There's no indication of worship in his response to Jesus. They separate. And this man goes straight to the Jews and says, you know that man who said told me to pick up my mat? It was this guy, Jesus. And this is what he looks like. Maybe they drew a sketch of him, a police sketch. And they keep an eye out for this guy. He's causing this trouble. The bottom line is this. This healed sick man feared men and feared their opinions and feared their power more than he feared God himself. He was still sick. Maybe not physically sick, but he still had a sin problem that Jesus tried to address, tried to expose, but he didn't want to hear about it. And this is the part of this scene, is that self-preservation worsens the gap between faith and these ultimate needs and these ultimate questions of formal religion. What does self-preservation look like? Self-preservation looks like when we fear people's opinions and we fear people's responses to us, which motivate us to alter our actions and to avoid potential conflict or negativity. Even if Jesus wants to obey, even if Jesus says for us to do it, we are unwilling to do it. We are unwilling to face conflict or negativity. We're unwilling to face people having a different opinion or response, a negative response to us. We're sensitive to criticism, regardless of the giver's motives, and will avoid or will rationalize or will respond in anger to what Jesus is convicting us about. We have all dealt with people like this in work, haven't we? Or maybe some of us, we are that person. I remember this guy telling me this story about, you know, he worked in this office, and there was somebody who was supposed to be one of the supervisors of this organization. And he was part of this team, and one thing that he came to me and he shared about was this person is so frustrating. Because even though she's responsible for overseeing this group of people, she always manages to blame other people. She says, this person is not pulling their weight. This person, it was this person's fault. And she, you know, this person would explain herself and go at length to make sure that it was clear that it was not her fault, but it was this other person's fault. And it was another person's fault. And it was the circumstances and situations. That's what self-preservation looks like. Maybe some of us, we do this all the time at work. Or we do this all the time with schoolwork, with our projects. Well, it was this other person's responsibility to do it. It was this other person's responsibility to wake me up. It was this other person's responsibility to remind me. We never face up to some of the issues that are deep within our hearts. You know, one thing that's been good in our life group in Jakarta, Jala, has been that we've been opening up more. I've been really blessed with it. And Jala, keep it up. Is, you know, we're sharing, as we're discussing, as we're studying the Bible, we're having opportunities to share very honestly and vulnerably with each other, which is actually very countercultural within our own culture here in Indonesia, isn't it? It's very easy to save face. It's very easy to avoid conflict with other people. It's very easy to avoid responsibility for the shortcomings in our lives. And not just in our culture here in Indonesia, but this is a human nature. This is a problem with human nature. We want to preserve ourselves. Jesus bridges this gap, worsened by self-preservation. I'm going to use some terms that this man named Larry Crabb uses in his book Inside Out. I'm defining these terms myself, though, okay? So I'm going to use his terms, but I'm going to explain in my own way, okay? Jesus bridges the gap worsened by self-preservation by Jesus changing our conscious direction. We change direction by deciding to reject sinful behaviors and lifestyle and live obediently to Jesus Christ. That is a conscious directional decision that we make, okay? That's the most basic, which many of us probably are trying to do in our lives. But there's a deeper level here of dealing with these ultimate needs of our lives and our relationship with God. And that's that Jesus changes our approach to relationships. He changes us so that we have a commitment to love and openness with God and with others, even at the risk of being exposed or being disappointed or being embarrassed. This goes into our relationship with God. And when we're with God, is your prayer just lofty, abstract prayers? God, thank you for this day. Thank you for watching over our family. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. And that's okay. But getting deeper in a different approach to our relationship with God and others is like this. It's, God, this was my sin. This was my attitude, and I'm so embarrassed by this attitude. I'm so embarrassed by my actions at this moment that I don't want anybody to know about it. And yet I'm bringing it to you because I know by the cross, by the resurrection, I can bring it to you and I'm still accepted by you. What it looks like, a different approach to relationships is you talk to a trusted friend, an accountability partner, even your spouse, and you say, you know what, I'm sorry. I'm sorry because I responded this way and my behavior was inexcusable, but worse, this is a problem with my heart. This is a problem with my insecurity. This is a problem with my character. And you can vulnerably, honestly share that with other people. Now going even deeper, Jesus changes our direction of being. Jesus changes our direction of being. That is a readiness to tackle our weaknesses as men and women who are made in the image of God, now affected by sin and pain, by our own sin, by living in a world that's full of pain and suffering, maybe caused by our own actions and our own decisions. But now it is a readiness, a willingness to tackle our weaknesses and who we are. It is now an identity project. Do you see that? It's not just, oh, it's my sins and God forgive me of my sins. But you get deeper. This is how I want to relate with God. This is how I want to relate with other people. And then you get deeper and you say, this is an identity problem. This is a problem and a problem with who I am and a project for Jesus to reclaim. For many of us, we have yet to get to that point of getting deeper and saying, as a man, as a woman made in the image of God, yet flawed and yet broken by my own sin and by living in this world, I am committed to Jesus Christ restoring me in my deepest, innermost parts, who I am. Ironically, this man's self-focus, self-preservation advanced Jesus Christ's mission of self-sacrifice. We might be self-focused. We might be self-preserving. But thank God that Jesus' mission was a mission of self-sacrifice. Jesus' act of healing the sick man on the Sabbath actually began the Jews' persecution of him. This was one of the things that started, well, this guy is a Sabbath breaker. This guy makes other people break the Sabbath. Let's go after him. Let's cause trouble in his life. Let's make his life miserable. And Jesus' response to the Jews, that we read in verse 17 and 18, my Father is working now, until now, and I am working, which will be a continuation of next week, was the catalyst that ultimately led to his crucifixion and to his death and to his resurrection. Which, ironically, is the solution to our self-focus and our self-preservation. And it's Jesus who bridges these gaps in our day-to-day issues, as well as in our bigger issues of our problem with sin and our questions and our doubts about our final destination. The way Jesus can accomplish this is through his death and his resurrection. This is the power of the gospel at work in a believer's life. Let me repeat that. In a believer's life. Not just in a new convert's life, not just in a pre-Christian's life, but in a believer's life, they need the power of the gospel every day. Let me just show you this diagram that I've showed many times. It's the whole picture of the gospel. This whole picture of the gospel, I just want you to focus on, most of us, we just say, the gospel is about forgiveness of our sins, the fall, and redemption. Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. Yay, I'm forgiven of all my sins. But we miss out on this idea that we get deeper in understanding how God has created us in his image, and how the gospel restores us so that we can be people who are whole again. So that we can be people whose identity has changed. So we can be people who deal with these deep character flaws in our lives. And God gives us the courage and the grace to be restored by the power of the gospel. This is the kind of culture we want to create in our church, where we are moving people across these gaps. Across these gaps of whether it's questions of faith and our common day-to-day tasks, whether it's questions of our faith and our larger picture questions or ultimate questions and needs. I want us to be a church that is willing to bridge these gaps when Jesus gives us that opportunity. for many of us, for most of us, this is going to be a lifelong process and project that we allow God to do. This gospel has to permeate our lives, and we won't be fully restored until we're resurrected. But we can experience His resurrection power and gospel power in our lives right now. Spouses, do you ever ask each other, how can I improve? How can I improve as a spouse? How can I improve as a parent? That might be like, wow, that question is too dangerous. Because then when we talk about this kind of stuff in our usual day-to-day lives, that's when the fireworks happen, right? And that's when she begins to accuse me, or he begins to complain about this and that. But when we believe in the power of the gospel, we believe that Jesus can bridge these gaps, we can ask each other these tough questions. Friends, did you ever ask each other, how can I improve personally? I mean, if anybody knows me, you know me. You know my sleep habits. You know my eating habits. You know what I like, what I don't. You know what gets me angry, what gets me sad. You know all these things. So how can I improve personally? How can our friendship improve? Have you ever asked that question? Like, no way. If I asked that to my friend, they would laugh in my face. What do you mean? That's weird. That's a weird question. Many of us, you're like, I don't want them because I know that when they start, if I open that door, they're going to jump in and they're going to tell me, well, you're dirty. Well, you don't do the dishes. Well, you smell. Well, you do all this. You annoy me at this and this and this. Who wants to be exposed to that? But can we, as a church, create this culture where we're willing to go deeper? We're willing to bridge these gaps in our lives between faith and reality. We're willing to overcome our self-focus. We're allowing Jesus to overcome our self-focus, our self-preservation. We grasp the opportunities to bridge the gaps in our faith in Christ. Just let me give you the life application. Evaluate yourself now. And I'll give you some questions to evaluate yourself. But evaluate yourself now. And then share your thoughts with another person sometime this week. That is my exhortation for you this week. Can you make it a point? I'll give you time to evaluate yourself now. You might need more time later, but let's be honest. Once we get out of here, some of us will just be moving. We'll be moving quick again, and life will move right past us. So let's use this time now to evaluate ourselves. And then commit this week. Sit down and sit down with your spouse and ask that question. How can I improve as a husband, as a father, as a mother? Sit down with your friends, or sit down with your life group, or your life change group. Sit down with a good friend of yours and say, "Hey, how can I improve personally?" You know what? Those are the same exact things that I evaluated for myself. Or actually, I never thought about that. And you know, I thought about these other things too that I need to grow in and work in my life. These are the gaps that are in my life. So let me just ask you these questions quickly: what are the gaps I see in my faith and life experience? Second question, how does self-focus affect my daily decisions, problems, and questions? How does self-preservation affect the way I relate with God and with others? And lastly, how can I apply the gospel to bridge these gaps and issues? When you get to the last question, it's not a riddle, okay? You have to like bend your mind and your thoughts so that you can figure it out. It's meditation on the gospel. Absorbing the significance of what Jesus did on the cross. Absorbing the significance of the resurrection in our lives and what it means by faith.